is presuppositionalism, evidentialism revisited, a hoary controversy in evangelicalism, as you are well aware. The abstract of the paper goes as follows. Can there logically be a halfway house between presuppositionalism and evidentialism, as so many evangelicals try to argue? We contend that there is no such intermediate possibility. But even if this is so, each of these mutually exclusive meta-apologetics has its own functional utility in the overall evangelistic task. You'll notice that the presentation then has two parts. The first of these is to argue that logically, presuppositionalism and evidentialism are in fact incompatible. It is necessary to make a logical choice between them. But secondly, even though that's the case, pragmatically, functionally, both of them have a great deal to contribute to the evangelistic task. And for the benefit of Baptists who insist upon 3 points rather than 2, there is a final section in which we try to look more deeply into this matter theologically to see why this is the case. Let's begin by defining what we mean by presuppositionalism and evidentialism. Presuppositionalism. In the apologetic task, as in dogmatics, one must begin with the God who reveals himself in Scripture. We must not appeal to an alleged neutral or bare sphere of fact, nor may we expect non-Christians to reach proper, that is to say, Christian interpretations of saving facts. Total depravity precludes this. And we cannot resist giving you a classic quotation from Cornelius Van Til. This is from Van Til's introduction to Warfield's Inspiration, Authority, the Scriptures. Says Van Til, quote, "All is yellow to the jaundiced eye. As he speaks of the facts, as the Christian speaks of the facts, the sinner reports them to himself and others as yellow every one. There are no exceptions to this. And it is the facts as reported to himself, that is, as distorted by his own subjective condition, which he assumes to be the facts as they really are." Unquote. Evidentialism. In spite of the fall, non-Christian and Christian live in the same world of fact, and the fall did not remove the imago Dei, including rationality, that is to say, the inferential functions of the human mind. Thus, in evangelism, we can and we must appeal to neutral facts and expect non-Christians to arrive at proper interpretations of such facts. To be sure, arriving at proper interpretations of such facts does not equal salvation. Only the Holy Spirit brings about salvation. Now, you'll notice that we didn't go into a highly sophisticated distinction between these two viewpoints. We didn't get into the distinction made by Carnell, for example, between neutral facts and non-neutral interpretations of facts. But in general, we've attempted to characterize these two classic views. Now, there have been, in the last 25 years, an immense number of attempts to reconcile these two views, to argue that the two views are not logically incompatible, and I'm going to take up 7 of these because 7 is the perfect number and it will also keep the Baptists happy. I'm going to take up 7 attempts at reconciliation very rapidly to show you that this is really not possible. First, Edward John Carnell, whom we just mentioned. In Carnell's Introduction to Christian Apologetics, there is a chapter entitled The Criteria of Verification. And as you know, Carnell employed his Boston professor, Edgar Sheffield Brightman's criterion of systematic consistency in order to establish truth. There had to be internal consistency in a viewpoint, and there had to be proper fitting of the facts, accord with the external world. But then we go on a few chapters later, and we have a chapter entitled Starting Point God, namely the God who reveals himself in Scripture. Apparently, Carnell felt that it was perfectly all right to start with the God who reveals himself in Scripture, at the same time to argue that a valid viewpoint had to accord with Breitman's criterion of systematic consistency. Problem here is, of course, which is the real starting point? Will the real starting point please stand up? Because obviously the non-Christian is not going to begin with the God who reveals himself in Scripture, Van Til, with whom Carnell studied at Westminster Seminary, would not have been happy with any other starting point than the God who reveals himself in Scripture. Secondly, Francis Schaeffer. In California, not long before Francis Schaeffer's death, he spoke at a very large conference, and this was in one of the great amphitheaters in Southern California, and a question was asked, Dr. Schaeffer, are you a presuppositionalist or are you an evidentialist? And Schaeffer responded, I am an evangelist. Very interesting. If you look at the God who is there, you will find a section within the first chapter entitled, Presuppositional Apologetics Would Have Stopped the Decay. Presuppositional Apologetics Would Have Stopped the Decay. Yet, of course, Schaeffer, throughout his career, appealed to facts, particularly cultural facts, in order to convince the non-Christian. In Tom Morris's 1976 volume, Francis Schaeffer's Apologetics, a Critique, Morris endeavors to rehabilitate Schaeffer in this regard, arguing that in reality, Schaeffer is appealing to neutral fact in endeavoring to bring the non-Christian around. I would hope that Morris is right, but I think there is likelihood that Schaeffer, not being trained in philosophy, had really not worked this whole thing through. He tried very hard to maintain both of these views without realizing the difficulty entailed in doing so. Then we have Arthur Holmes of Wheaton, in his work Contours of a Worldview, Erdmann's 1983. What Holmes tries to do is to distinguish various kinds of facts. He says the natural sciences are less affected by sin than sociology, and sociology than literature or ethics or theology itself. In these terms, knowledge of many things remains viable for humankind in general. That is to say, he's arguing that there is a considerable area of more or less neutral fact, but there is shading that runs from those facts that have the least effect upon the fallen human being, let us say, to those that have a tremendous effect. And as one reaches the point of maximum theological fact, it becomes impossible for the non-Christian to treat these facts in any kind of neutral fashion. Now, of course, the difficulty with this sort of thing is that last we heard, the very center of Christian faith is incarnation. That is to say, God becomes man, theology becomes history, and at the points where the two conjoin, where are we? Is it possible to deal with those considerations in neutrality, or isn't it? Holmes never tells us. Ronald B. Mayers, who is here present and will be giving a paper later on in the conference, has done a book entitled Both and, A Balanced Apologetic. And he thinks that it's possible to work with both of these notions. I hope he means pragmatically. I hope he does not mean logically. But I am somewhat disturbed when I read, this debate has been the expression in theological dress of the philosophical dispute between a priori and a posteriori theories of knowledge, a debate over rationalist or empirical methodologies. I don't think it's that at all, because the fact of the matter is that you can approach either rationalist or empiricist types of knowing, either from the standpoint of neutrality, where the non-Christian is presumably able to reach correct conclusions, or you can approach both of these, or either one of them, from the standpoint that this is impossible, owing to sin. In other words, if all is yellow to the jaundiced eye, this could presumably include both rationalism and empiricism. Reminds me a bit of the Anglicans, with whom I have a great deal of contact this year, these days. They just love to find a middle ground. They're just dying for a via media. But the problem is whether logically this is workable. Then we have Professor Hanna, a book that had some influence a while ago, Mark Hanna's Crucial Questions in Apologetics. Mark Hanna tells us that the starting point is not a unitary idea. Indeed, it's possible to distinguish five starting points in any kind of apologetic argument. There is the ontological starting point, the epistemological starting point, the justificational starting point, the interpretive starting point, and the methodological starting point. And he suggests a view which he calls veridicalism. What he doesn't do is to tell us whether ontology or epistemology is primary. Which is primary? This is the ancient philosophical dispute as to whether you must first of all have a worldview before you know what truth is, or whether there is a means by which you can investigate the world epistemologically, thereby coming to one worldview that's better than another. He doesn't tell us as to how this sort of thing is going to work. Of course, the presuppositionalist argues for ontology as swallowing up epistemology. The evidentialist for epistemology is the starting point for arriving at an ontology. Then we have C. Stephen Evans, his Philosophy of Religion volume. And here we read, "What option remains? We have rejected both fideism and neutralism." Fideism, roughly equivalent to presuppositionalism in this context, neutralism to evidentialism, "the former because it precludes rational reflection, the latter because it places impossible demands on rational reflection. Perhaps the two can be brought into a happy, if sometimes tension-filled alliance by rethinking what it means to be reasonable. Instead of seeing reason as a presuppositionalist thinking, suppose we view reason as a willingness to test one's commitments." Reason as a willingness to test one's commitments. Sure, but against what standard? Against the standard of the God who reveals himself in Scripture, or against the standard of a universe where the facts are open to investigation, where the Christian worldview can demonstrate that it does this better than non-Christian viewpoints? Again, we are not told. And finally, we have Greg Bonson, who is one of the foremost disciples of Van Til in our time. I get his Penpoint promotional newsletter, even in England. I tried to stop it, but I wasn't able to. And in an article in the latest issue of this on evidential apologetics, Dr. Bonson concludes as follows. Within our worldview, the evidence shows that God raised Christ from the dead. But evidently, it doesn't demonstrate that outside of our worldview. That is to say, if you happen not to hold to Bonson's presuppositions, then it doesn't come to that. And he goes on to say, your worldview, the non-Christian worldview, has nothing as impressive as that, but actually makes nonsense out of history and science and reasoning. Well, what do we mean by impressive? Aesthetically impressive? Impressive by some objective standard of aesthetics? Certainly Bonson doesn't hold that. And makes nonsense out of history and science and reasoning, again, by whose standard? Evidently, by the standard of those who already hold to that viewpoint. The reason why it's impossible to combine these two views logically is that these two views have two different starting points. in the case of presuppositionalism, the starting point is ontological. It is a worldview taken as true from the word go. In the case of evidentialism, the starting point is epistemology. It is the conviction that there are neutral ways of investigating the world, and the non-Christian should be able to see that the facts, the neutral facts, the brute facts, do in fact point to the truth of Christianity in preference to competing worldviews. Well, if that's the case, how could these views both be of use to us? Presumably everyone here, by definition, has either committed himself to one of these or the other, or can't make up his mind, and under those circumstances, is it possible for these views to be helpful in any case? I think so. What is the great value of presuppositionalism? The great value of presuppositionalism is that all arguments do begin with presuppositions. All arguments begin with presuppositions, and for that reason, any non-Christian viewpoint will start from certain presuppositions. Any ontological viewpoint starts from presuppositions. That means that presuppositionalism is a magnificent critical tool. When we are dealing with non-Christian viewpoints, what we need to do is to get at the presuppositions, which ontologically are at the root of those viewpoints. If you want to tear a house down, the way to do this is not to get up on the roof and remove the tiles individually and begin taking the building down from the top. The way efficiently to get a building down, of course, is to find the keystone or the foundational elements of the building and blow those, and then the whole building collapses. The great value of presuppositionalism is its critical significance in evaluating other viewpoints. You say, but haven't you given away the farm? I mean, if that's the case, doesn't the evidentialist view start with presuppositions? Certainly it does. The presupposition that the evidentialist view begins with is that there is a factual world out there, and the inferential functions of the human mind are such that it can indeed be investigated. That is to say, deduction, induction, Pierce's abduction or retroduction, these inferential functions of the human mind did not disappear as a result of the fall, and it therefore is possible to investigate the world on that ground. That particular epistemology is not itself able to be justified. The only way to do that would be by utter circularity. It turns out, however, to be a necessitarian approach which the non-Christian has to take along with the Christian. There's no way the non-Christian can avoid this. If he tries to avoid it, he must, of course, stop the world and get off. And the evidence that that is indeed scriptural is, of course, what happened immediately after the fall. After the fall, the Lord speaks from heaven. He says, Adam, where art thou? Now, if the inferential functions of the human mind had indeed been blown at that point, out of the bushes would have come, Adam would not have been able to distinguish the voice of God or draw any kind of logical inferences from that. It therefore follows that those functions remained and can be appealed to. But that starts from a presupposition as well. The great value of the presuppositionalist view is that that's the way to get critically at the essence of a non-Christian position. But we want to point out, it will be utterly inadequate as a means of justifying the Christian viewpoint. Why is this? Because in a contingent universe, there are an infinite number of worldviews that are possible. Therefore, merely to assert your worldview on the basis of its fundamental ontological presupposition and to knock down other people's worldviews never establishes yours. Why? Because you're not subtracting from a finite quantity. There are an infinite number of possible worldviews. The fact that you have managed to knock down 18 non-Christian viewpoints and present your own doesn't mean you're correct, because you can't know there are only 19 in the universe. Might be 21, as far as we can tell. What is the value, then, of evidentialism? Evidentialism is valuable as a positive tool in apologetics. Presuppositionalism is valuable as a negative tool to get at the root difficulties in the non-Christian system. But when it comes to presenting the evidence for the Christian position, evidentialism comes into its own. Now, if we don't insist upon offering evidence to the non-Christian, where do we arrive? Well, Karl Popper called it the myth of the framework. Then we end up with the myth of the framework. Our desire to believe that people who differ from us are beyond the reach of rational discussion, shut off in an imprisoning framework of words and concepts utterly alien to our own. The effect of this myth, says Popper, is to make the world a more precarious place, since it excludes the possibility of rational argument before the argument even begins. And unfortunately, where only presuppositionalism is employed functionally, it never can get anywhere because of the fact that the possibility of a common ground is cut off from the very outset. And there isn't any neutral arbiter of fact by which the non-Christian can see the truth of the Christian position. Now, evidentialism has a great positive function because it's always possible to show the non-Christian that by analogy he ought to move in the Christian direction. Bishop Whately, in his classic Tour de Force, Historic Doubts Concerning Napoleon Bonaparte, did this. He said, you say that the gospel writers are all prejudiced, do you? Well, what about the people who had contact with Napoleon? They were either English and therefore thought he was a devil, or they were French and thought that he was virtually the second coming, and so you can't trust any of them. Thus, we have no historical evidence concerning Napoleon whatsoever. He never existed. Now, a non-Christian can quickly see that that is indeed the result if you get rid of all testimony which is in any way subject to prejudice. You can't do that. Thus, not only must you look seriously at the evidence for Napoleon's existence and his activity, you must also do this if you want to come to any serious conclusions about Jesus Christ. There's a magnificent work by an Australian philosopher on testimony, a philosophical study, which uses Whately and gets at this sort of thing. This is C.A.J. Coady, or Cody, C-O-A-D-Y. It's in the Oxford University Press Clarendon paperback series, just published a very short time ago. We won't go into a further justification of evidentialism per se in terms of its positive function, but let me refer you also to an extensive article done in the Journal of the American Scientific Affiliation, March 1995 issue. This is an article by an astronomer. The article is entitled The Problem of the Absolute in Evidential Epistemology. The man's name is David Snoke, S-N-O-K-E. He's an astrophysicist, and he goes into tremendous detail arguing that evidentialism has got to be taken seriously, especially in a world such as ours, where scientific data are arrived at on a neutralist basis, and where in spite of some theoreticians who argue that we have only a movement from one scientific paradigm to another, the fact of the matter is that crucial experiments ultimately determine this movement, and crucial experiments are based upon the notion of neutral fact. That's the way that one convinces another person that view A is better than view B. Well, if this is the case, then whether you're an evidentialist or a presuppositionalist, you're going to be using the other approach. Isn't that interesting? Yes. Why is this the case? Let's go to the third and final consideration, and this is a deeper theological look at the whole business. St. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself," that's referring to the faith, even the faith, "and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And other passages in Scripture say the same thing, John 1, 12 and 13. We are born not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, we are born of God. The new birth is from God. Now, those passages make perfectly clear that only one person saves, and that's God the Holy Spirit. And there is no cooperation in this whatsoever. In this, the Calvinists couldn't be more right. But then we have Paul, who wrote Ephesians, in contact with the Philippian jailer. Philippian jailer, ready to hang himself. What must I do to be saved? Does Paul reply, my dear fellow, haven't you read Ephesians? I've made it perfectly clear in Ephesians that you can't do anything to save yourself. There's not a single thing you can do personally or rationally that can put you in a saving relationship with God. The next scene, of course, Philippian jailer has hanged himself, right? Because there's not a single thing he can do. Paul's reply was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And if you check that in the Greek, that's an aorist imperative. It means don't wait for spring, do it now. Do it now. Believe. Now, what do we discover from these passages? We discover that salvation is something that can only be interpreted properly once you're a Christian. Once you're a Christian, you understand that you were saved solely by what God did and not by your own efforts. But from a non-Christian standpoint, from outside of the faith, of course something has to be done. And what has to be done is belief, entering into a belief relationship with Jesus Christ. This has often been put analogously with the picture of the house of salvation, right? Outside the house of salvation, there's a sign, and it's Acts, the Acts passage, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. People who are non-Christian coming up to this house, they look at that sign, and it makes perfectly clear what needs to be done. Apologists work outside the house of salvation, of course. What they're doing outside the house of salvation is giving evidence why that house is the right house to enter and why it is properly constructed and has a divine architect. And so forth, right? Once the person gets inside the house, however, the person discovers something perfectly amazing, namely that he gets no credit for this whatsoever, for entering the house. He doesn't stick in his thumb and pull out a plum and say, what a good boy am I. This thing has been totally the work of the Holy Spirit, and the only thing he can say is, soli gloria Dei, glory to God alone, soli gloria Deo, excuse me. Got to get my datives right. Under those circumstances, we see that there is a great mystery in Scripture concerning the matter of salvation and, of course, the evidence for salvation. The mystery is simply this. If you're not a Christian, it's essential that you come to terms with certain facts, and there are certain things you have to do. Soteriologically, there are certain things you have to do in order to enter that house. But once you get inside the house, the declaration is perfectly clear. This is done entirely without your receiving credit for it. You have not done any, or what's been done has actually been done for you by God. I suggest to you that epistemologically, in the widest sense of the term, epistemologically, the thing works the same way as it does soteriologically. When you're outside the house, you're in a realm of neutral fact where the expectation is that you will pay attention to Billy Graham's preaching and you'll pay attention to good evidence. If you finally come to the conclusion that you ought to become a Christian, you do become a Christian, then you will take on a different starting point. The starting point you'll take on is the starting point of the God who reveals himself in Scripture, which is ultimate. Obviously, the God who reveals himself in Scripture is ultimate, but that doesn't in any way take away from the mystery that operates in evangelism and in the defense of the faith down here on earth. The fact is that when you become a Christian, your starting point changes. But that doesn't in any way remove you from the world in which you started. And when you then go out of the house in order to evangelize people who are still outside, and as long and while you're out there, you're defending the faith and offering evidence, you are going to be doing this in an effort to convince people that those facts, which are the same to you and to them, that those facts do indeed point directly to the truth of the faith, and they do not support contrary viewpoints. Thus, Warfield understood the situation a great deal better than Van Til. Warfield saw that when you are doing apologetics, Huh? You don't begin with the typical standpoint of Dutch Calvinism, the godder reveals himself in Scripture. When you're doing apologetics, of course you've got to become all things to all men, that by all means you might save some. With some of our Calvinist brethren these days is that they're desperate for logical consistency. They're going to squeeze logical consistency out of this thing if it's the last thing they do. And so what they do is to assimilate apologetics to dogmatics. They assimilate apologetics to systematic theology, and they therefore take the very same approach with a non-Christian that one would take with a Christian. I think that this may be the deformation professionnelle of certain Calvinist theologians.
Yes.
Once we have seen this clearly, we can with confidence evangelize and defend the faith, and we can do this without thinking that we're going to slip into Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism or some kind of synergism. None of these things come about unless and until you interpret these events for the believer in such a way as to have human cooperation in salvation. If you can distinguish the interpretation of the events from the proclamation itself, there isn't a problem at all. Thus, regardless of one's theological stance, whether Calvinist, Arminian, whatever, dispensational, regardless of this, you're going to be approaching the non-Christian where he is, using presuppositionalism to analyze his current worldview and showing the problems that exist there, but moving immediately to an evidential kind of approach that will offer a positive basis for his becoming a Christian. And in doing this, you haven't in any way gone against Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Gustav Aulén talked about mysteries of faith, certain things that are not understandable till you get inside the house. One of them is this. Another one happens to be predestination and election. And of course, these matters that we've been talking about tie directly to those in any case. The fascinating conclusion of this is that Schaefer, though he probably didn't understand quite why, was really right when he responded to the question, are you a presuppositionalist or an evidentialist? And he replied, I'm an evangelist. Instinctively, Schaefer went out and used cultural common ground with a non-Christian, and his theology was too good ever to give the impression that people could save themselves by that or by any other means. What we want to do, therefore, is to look for the maximum number of opportunities in our secular age for fact that can point to the truth of the gospel. We must not get hung up on this problem. We must recognize that there is a logical choice that has to be made, but the logical choice does not impinge upon our practical evangelism. Our practical evangelism uses both presuppositionalism to deal with the negative side of the intellectual task and evidentialism to deal with the positive side of the task, and the whole object of this thing is to show people that in a world of neutral fact, those facts do actually make the case for Christianity. If you get up early in the morning and you come to the second presentation that I'm doing tomorrow morning, you will see that I'm trying to show how that's done in a couple of areas that aren't touched in our plenary sessions. We're going to talk about juridical or legal apologetics, and we're going to talk about literary apologetics, how the facts in law and the facts in literature can show the non-Christian the way to the cross. I hope you'll be with me then. In any case, I think we should be able to squeeze 5 minutes of questions out because we were unable to start for 5 minutes.
Dr. Montgomery?
Ah!
You referred to myself in these seven people, and I disagree with you on one point.
You weren't one of the seven people.
Mayor.
No, I'm sorry. I thought you were disagreeing that you were one of the seven.
No. Certainly, you took a line from my book that I do not think it's at the thesis of the book, and when you conclude, I think you and I are absolutely at the same thesis, which is ontology is what is reality, and that's God's side, in a sense. And evidentialism is our side, and so that I must present evidence which has an ontological meaning in light of God. creation. I can't speak of creation without God. I can't speak of regularity in the universe without God. And I cannot speak of revelation without having event and word. So with the believer, I deal with word, presupposition. With the unbeliever, I deal with evidence or event that's neutral in one sense. It's the same for believer and unbeliever. And so the primary thesis of that text that you mentioned briefly is that ontology and epistemology have to be held together tightly. And I think you missed that to some degree, although you basically come to that conclusion at the end.
I would feel uncomfortable about the holding together in the sense in which you probably refer to this, but in any case, people will come to your presentation and they will see that, of course, we are both on the side of the angels, won't they? Yes.
Dr. Montgomery, after you get through doing the negative apologetics you referred to, you say now we turn to the positive, i.e. the evidence, which are neutral, you said. You're looking at neutral facts. But it's not the Christian when he starts doing that so-called positive apologetics. Is he not using evidences which for him are Christian evidences? How are they neutral evidences? What are the neutral evidences for the resurrection of Christ, for example? Why aren't they Christian evidences for the resurrection of Christ?
Well, I was trying to touch on how this actually occurs, and I used historic doubts concerning Napoleon Bonaparte as an example. I'll give you another example, and you'll see how this works. Some years ago, I had a major debate at the University of British Columbia with a professor of philosophy, a man by the name of Stroll, and Stroll said that the evidence for Jesus Christ was entirely inadequate, and this evidence could not possibly lead one to the conclusion that Jesus was God or indeed give us any kind of reliable historical foundations for Jesus Christ. All right, the question there is, are those evidences, which are the same to Stroll as they are to me, are those evidences such that he's right in his interpretation of where they point, or I'm right in my interpretation? Now, being a Christian, I, of course, am interested in these evidences from the standpoint of their pointing to Jesus Christ, but that's not the issue. The issue is the evidences are the same for both of us. Where do the evidences point? My argument was simply this, that the documents textually and in terms of testimony are better than the documents that we have for any other recorded event of the classical world. Right? In other words, we are in better shape historically in terms of neutral historiography. We're in better shape in getting a picture of Jesus Christ than we are for Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon. Right? And when I finished this, Stroll got up and he said, "All right," he said, "I will throw out my knowledge of the classical world." The head of the classics department then leapt to his feet and said, "Good Lord, Ephraim, not that!" I mean, you couldn't solve this problem by dumping your entire knowledge of Greek and Roman antiquity. The point being, of course, that no sensible person would do that in order to get rid of the claims of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's up to Stroll what he does with these claims. But the fact is, the evidence is that good. And it's going to be necessary to face this. If he doesn't face it, he's being intellectually dishonest because he used exactly that same kind of methodology for dealing with other events of the classical world. Okay? One person's pointing this way, one person's pointing that way. Are you friends and you both want to get questions in? Is that the... Yes. Yes, sir.
I'm Greg Bonson.
Of course you are. You're still Greg Bonson. Yes. Yeah, yes.
I appreciate your levity. It's easy to listen to. And I'm tempted to quote Ronald Reagan from a presidential debate many years ago. There you go again.
Want to get down to anything substantive, or are we just having a little fun here?
One of my students submitted to me a definition of presuppositionalism, such as you gave. I would straight out fail her. Now, it's not that Dr. Haskell doesn't say.
That's why I didn't take my doctorate under you.
Let me tell
it would be ridiculous.
Yeah. I would suggest that when you portray Van Til or presuppositionalism, you need to get beyond just the distorting effects of sin, which is taught by him, to also the fact that all men know God, all men see that clearly, all men must use the same rational techniques. There are many things that I'm sure you don't disagree with. We want to take an illustration. Those of us who were students of Van Til remember with affection how you would use illustrations like this. He said the unbeliever is like the rebellious daughter sitting on her father's lap. She slaps her father's face, but only because she's sitting in her father's lap. Now, although the unbeliever, when he does his philosophy, distorts things, all is yellow to the jaundiced eye, that sort of thing, the unbeliever also knows he is, to use the analogy, sitting on his heavenly father's lap. And presuppositionalism tries, and it may be wrong, and I'm not trying to change your mind in one question, but presuppositionalism tries to do justice to both sides of that. And so when you portray it in this lopsided way, I think it becomes harder for evidentialists and presuppositionalists to move closer together. And what I do agree with you, and that is in the common task of taking the faith to an unbelieving world and using evidence as well as critical tools like presupposition. But I just want to call on you to recognize a bit more of that. I'll invite you to hear my paper if you want to see more of them.
I thought I just heard it. No. No, I appreciate that. I knew Cornelius Van Til very well and have the highest respect for him. And people who may have gotten the idea that I've been superficial in my presentation of Van Til might want to look at the article that I did in the Festschrift for him, published by Presbyterian Reform Publishing House, and also the article I did in the Festschrift for Gordon Clark. Both of those gentlemen were dear friends, and that we had mutual respect, and I think that they did feel that I characterized their positions adequately. But thank you anyway.